The word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of deaths. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided for believers to learn his plan. This requires several things. First, it requires a local church. You have to have face-to-face teaching. Secondly, it requires a pastor that's trained in the discipline of interpretation, which includes the original languages, the science and art of hermeneutics, having the eisegetical facts in a row, the historical realities that are behind the scripture, which oftentimes will help to explain difficult passages. And so we are here. It involves also believers assembling under humility. We insist on, of course, overt humility, that we not do things that distract other believers. But the real humility has to come from the inner person. You have to be humble and one who know God's plan, be willing to learn it. We all start as spiritual babies when we're first saved, and all have to grow up. And everything and any growth that I've had has been because I listened and sat and got the truth over the period of years that I did, and then got trained in order to teach it. So the believer has to be intellectually honest, has to evaluate things as they hear them. There may be new things people hear they're not familiar with, but that's okay. We all started at a certain level of ignorance when we got saved. But the point is, God has left this here, has protected his word throughout history, as Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. And so we can be certain that we have actually the word of God in what we have in the canon of scripture, the 66 books of both the Old and New Testament. So we can study these things profitably, and this is where it all starts, is getting the knowledge of God. You cannot apply what you do not know, and so we are here to equip the saints, to build them up for the work of ministry. Each believer has a place in the body of Christ and applications to be made toward the body, towards other believers. And we are here to provide the understanding so that one knows what to think, what to say, and what to do in given circumstances. This is the value of learning the prohibitions and commandments so that one knows what to avoid and one knows what to practice. So we are here to study. One of the things as a believer, we recognize that following salvation, we all have still a functional and active sin nature. That did not change at the point of salvation. Some things changed about it, not to the nature itself, but some things changed in relationship to that. We no longer, as we did as unbelievers, have to be governed by the old sin nature at all times. We can break with that. Under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. That is in fellowship. If you commit personal sins, this breaks fellowship with God, but we have the simple rebound technique. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us, to forgive those sins and to cleanse us from all forms of unrighteousness. So all believers should make sure they're in fellowship as they approach the word of God. And now's the time to make sure that's done, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself for study, to put aside distractions and focus your attention on what we have. Now's the time to do that. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together. We thank you for the local church, that we are the pillar and support of the truth to the extent that we hold to your word and teach these things to believers so that they can maximize in the principles of eternal glory. We recognize that as we apply what you teach us, that there is reward in this, and that these applications will accrue an appropriate increment of reward, which shall be revealed to us at the rapture of the church. An event we urgently long for. We pray for the soon return of your Son and to deliver us from this world. But in the interim, we pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at the doctrine of deaths. This is pretty important because a lot of times I think when people have simply an English Bible, which most of us have, that they're not familiar with the fact that there are eight different types of death in the scriptures, and one must know which type of death he's dealing with in terms of interpretation, or you come to some wrong conclusions. And so we have looked at the matter of spiritual death. This became a matter of problem in the human race. Physical death, obviously, is the one, that's the one we started with, because it's the one most people recognize and are familiar with. They understand the concept of physical death, that the soul is separated from the body, and the body goes back to the dust from whence it came, and the soul goes to its place, whether it is an unbeliever whose soul goes down to Hades, Sheol in the Greek and Hebrew, or the believer who now, because of some changes in the angelic conflict following the resurrection of Christ, the souls of believers now are taken to the third heaven to be face to face with the Lord. So physical death, people understand. Spiritual death, this is the separation of the body from the human spirit. This became a reality with Adam and Eve in the garden when they sinned. They died spiritually that day. And some of these obviously are subtle because we can't see them. We can't recognize if somebody has a human spirit or not. If they don't have a human spirit, they are unbelievers. The human spirit, which was executed at the point of Adam's sin, and then each human being is born into this world, not with Adam's sin, but with a sin nature. The sin nature being the cause of spiritual death. And so the baby comes into the world spiritually dead, and that's why Jesus taught you must be born again. One physical birth won't get it done. You have to have a new birth, a spiritual birth. And so the spirit, the separation of the spirit from the body, and this renders believer or unbelievers, of course, spiritually dead. The second death, this one is if you perpetuate spiritual death from birth to the grave. If you perpetuate it your entire life, then you enter into the second death. That is separation from God for all eternity. That will never, ever change. Temporal death, this is what happens when the believer succumbs to the salivations of the old sin nature and obeys them. It is not a sin, as we point out, to be tempted. You're going to be tempted. You should never feel guilty about being tempted. The guilt should come if you give in. But being tempted in and of itself is not sinful. And so when you have a choice, then that becomes the matter of your volition. What will you do? And so temporal death is when the believer gets out of fellowship. He succumbs to the sin nature, moves back under that monster, and then for however long, until he deals with that sin, stays there. So as we pointed out, the old sin nature reigned over every human being in the human race until such time as they believe. The cross breaks all this. Many, many things, and we're going to see a whole bunch of them here in Colossians, happened at the cross. Many, many things happened. But the first thing that happened is the rule of this tyrant was broken forever for us. Now, the fact is, we can still obey it from time to time. Any kind of teaching that once you become a believer, you won't want to sin, well, that would be nice. I would like that. But unfortunately, it's not true, and biblically, it is wrong. You still want to sin from time to time, and we have to deal with that. So when we go back under that, well, then we're back over here under the old sin nature. But we can confess that sin, 1 John 1:9, and we're right back in fellowship. And that's all it takes. It is not difficult. So a temporal death is the believer out of fellowship, which leads to our next one, the one we're working on now, which is major point 9 here. Operational death, and this is where the believer is separated from applying doctrine. Actually, in the end, we have to say he separates himself from application, because others cannot do this to you. The believer begins to neglect the operational will of God. What does God want me to think, say, and do? And if he neglects that, then he's not making the applications, as we saw under subpoint D. And in that regard, James calls this type of death being a hearer only. Do not merely be hearers of the word, as he says. Because one of the problems of that is it leads to self-deception. Prove yourselves, demonstrate yourselves to be doers of the word. That is, to apply the words that we teach, the doctrines. And not merely hearers who delude themselves. If people do not apply what the teaching is, then they become delusional. They think they're okay with God, but they're not applying the truth. And that gets them into trouble. So again, as we pointed out, in order to avoid temporal and operational death, you have to continue to walk in obedience to the commandments. Now, he who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. John chapter 14. And so we learn what the commandments are, and not because we have to slavishly obey this list of things, but because by the dynamic of God the Holy Spirit, who teaches us the Word of God in the inner man, he leads us in what to do and all of that. And so we have to know the commandments, and then we have to apply them. And then F is where we're ready to go tonight. Since this is something that can happen to any believer, it should come as no surprise that this condition can affect an entire congregation. Revelation chapter 1, or pardon me, Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write. And, of course, there are seven churches here. The study of the book of Revelation is fascinating, but the first two chapters, chapter 2 and 3 at any rate, deal with the events of the church age. It is not until you get to chapter 4 that the church is removed from the planet and you enter into Daniel's 70th week, the final 7 years of human history. So he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name. In other words, you have a reputation that you're alive, that you're with it, that you're applying the truth, but you're dead. And the fact is, the congregation had stopped applying at some level, and this is what he's talking about. Wake up, he says, and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. And so, if one believer can enter into, and we see this in the next church, the church at Laodicea, or the last one, not the next one, next one's Philadelphia, but we see it in the church of Laodicea. A believer can become lukewarm, and they certainly can. They lose their zeal for God. They lose their zeal for the truth. They don't want to make the applications or sacrifices any longer. Then certainly a church can fall into that if a predominant number of believers within the church fall into that realm. So, the only method for recovery from this form of death involves focusing on the doctrine you have been taught. Verse 3 of Revelation 3 there. So, what's his advice here? This is the Lord, of course, himself speaking. Remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, guard it, watch it, pay attention to it, and change your minds. That's what repent means, to change your minds. And if you don't wake up, as he says, there's a warning here. In fact, it's a threat. I will come like a thief, and you won't know at what hour I will come to you. And so you focus on that. Then you have to have a change of mind. They have to recognize we're not applying the truth. We're not growing. We're not learning the truth any longer. But if this is one of the issues, of course, with the truth, is the more you know the plan of God, the more culpable you become to apply it. And so each of us, I suppose, if a person doesn't want any real glory in the long run, doesn't want to please God and all of that, they're better off not learning doctrine at all. because it just makes you more culpable before the Lord that you've been taught these things. And so now it's time to apply them. And so a change of mind there, and then renewed obedience. One question each believer should ask regularly is, what have I done to apply doctrine in my personal life? You have to apply in your own personal life. This includes your personal life, your marriage if you have one, children and family. This includes your job, all the things that personally affect you, and toward other believers. What have I done to apply towards other believers? What are the opportunities? All right, point eight, positional death. Now, this one is going to be more difficult to grasp. I understand that certain aspects of doctrine, and Peter actually mentioned this about Paul's writings. He said, Paul writes many things. He said, some of them are hard to understand because Paul can be very complicated. As a matter of fact, I'm working in chapter 2 now of Colossians, and we've got another sentence that runs from, I think it's verse 8 through 15 or something like that, 8 through 14. It's another 6 or 7 verses that form one sentence in the Greek. Paul does teach difficult things, and this one is probably, people can readily understand, okay, I sin, I get out of fellowship, okay. Physically, I understand death, people die. This one refers to the believer's positional separation from the old sin nature. This category of death may be the most difficult to grasp, in that it demands an understanding of retroactive and current positional truth. And positional truth involves that salvation at the point prior to salvation. All the human race resides in Adam, sin and death. This is what characterizes the first man, Adam. Now, Adam and Eve later became believers. So while this characterizes him, those born that without salvation, which is everybody in the human race other than the Lord himself, he was born without a sin nature. But then, at the point of faith in Christ, you're entered into union with Jesus Christ. This is done through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is not experiential. You didn't feel it. You had no clue it even happened. But the reality is you were moved from this circle over to this one. And Jesus Christ here, righteousness, this is the first thing. God imputes his very own righteousness. People recognize, to some extent, I think, even unbelievers out there, that God has standards. If they believe in God at all, they'd have to, if they acknowledge that the Bible's anyway true, they'd have to acknowledge that God has standards. And his standards are correct. They're right. This is what righteousness is. And so man doesn't have righteousness. He lacks righteousness. His righteousness is all relative. He may be better than your next door neighbor, or you may be better than this person or that person. But it's all relative because it's all measured against human beings, not against the perfect standard of God. God's standard is 100% righteous all the time, and humans are not. So then you have righteousness, and then following on the heels of that, life. And at the point of faith in Christ, you're moved out of this position to this position. This cannot change. This is permanent. Now, in this circle, you can get in or out of fellowship, of course. You can sin, and then you can deal with it via rebound. So you can be in or out of fellowship, but that doesn't change the relationship. The relationship, positional truth, is permanent. And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit, this is how you got from here to here. That's a doctrine most people are very confused on because it's been abused, as we know, by charismatics and holy roller types. Who don't understand what it is. They believe it's some kind of second work of grace in your life after salvation. It's not. It occurs at the point of salvation. And baptism means to identify one thing with another. Now, when you see it in water, it's evident what happens. When a person gets baptized, they're submerged, immersed in water completely. They're completely identified with that. The water overwhelms them, we might say. And if the pastor doesn't pull them back up quick, it'll overwhelm them for good. So, but you pull them back up real quick after they're baptized. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is identifying us permanently with Jesus Christ. And this involves identifying us with everything he's gone through. Not that we went through it, but that he did. And our position in him means we share in that. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the ministry whereby the Holy Spirit enters the believer into union with Jesus Christ, so that the believer shares in the election and destiny of Christ. This is important because what his future is becomes our future. And we understand that in terms of coming glory. Let's see, where are we at here? Romans 3. Romans 3:26-28. And this is talking about God demonstrated his righteousness at the cross. As Jesus became the satisfaction for our sins, he pleased God. He removed our sins, but he pleased God. And he satisfied God's righteousness. Because God's righteousness demands death for sin. The wages of sin is death. And the fact is, he died in our place. We have a very good trade with Jesus Christ. He takes our sins, and we get his righteousness. And that gives us standing before God. And God's righteousness, he says, I say, at his righteousness, verse 26, at the present time, so that he would be just. God is still just and righteous and holy. As he justifies the one who has faith. To justify means to acquit of charges, to declare righteous, to exonerate. And at the point of faith in Christ, we have peace with God. All of our sins have been taken care of. And that should be a cause of great rejoicing. But where then is boasting, he asks? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. But by a law of faith. So we have nothing to boast about. For we maintain that a man is justified. This means gains a relationship with God, is acquitted of his sins by faith apart from the works of the law. And by the way, given positive righteousness. Righteousness from God. Not righteousness people go out. People do good deeds and so they make them again relatively righteous. But God's righteousness is perfect. And that's the righteousness one must have to enter heaven. And that comes at faith in Christ. So see the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Identification with Christ is the mechanic of retroactive positional truth and current positional truth. Current positional truth, point one, means that we share in all Christ is now. And will share in his glorious future as well. Romans chapter 6, this is why it's so important to be in Christ, because those who are in Christ are going to share his future. And again, that cannot change. You cannot lose salvation. Many people teach that you can, but that's fallacious. There's a lot of ways to prove it's fallacious. Now, if we have died with Christ, and we're going to get into retroactive positional truth, because this is a first-class condition in the Greek. And it simply means that for the sake of the argument, the author is saying, this is true for my sake of argument here. Now, it may or may not be true in actuality. You just have to kind of determine that. But in this case, it is actually true that we died with Christ. You say, when did I die with Christ? At the cross. And this all happens in the mind of God. This isn't experiential. Nobody felt it. None of us were there. But it's all still equally true. That we share both in his current and future, but we share in his past as well. So if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And that's eternity. That's the plan, to live with him forever. 1 Corinthians 15:22. And, of course, some people have tried to use this verse as a springboard for their doctrine of universal salvation. But it's not. Not everyone is going to be saved. Jesus made that plain at the first Advent when he taught. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many go that way. That's the world at large, unbelievers. Who knows what the percentages are? 80%? 90%? We don't know. We just know that most go that way. and few, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few be there that find it. So the vast majority of mankind, well, as in Adam, all die. Now that one is universal. Anybody that was born as a descendant from Adam, which by the way, that's every person on the entire planet at all times. Adam, all of mankind came from one. And then, of course, it was whittled down, as we know, at the flood to about eight people. But all the genetics for the entire human race came through those eight people. And so if you are born in Adam, and that's all of us, all die. That's that with Adam comes death. That's it. And so also in Christ, all will be made alive. But again, the key element here is in Christ. This is a matter of positional truth. It doesn't say everybody will be saved. It says those in Christ will be. Those who have accepted the free offer of salvation. And also Revelation 1:6. This explains some of what he's done. Again, there were many, many things. Depending upon who you check with, you can find 40, 50, 60 things that happened at salvation. And there really are a lot of them, I get that. But one of the things that happened was he made us to be a kingdom. Priests. One of the things now is that all believers are priests. Royal priests. Kings and priests. Your royalty. And you have a priesthood. The priest represents God to man and man to God. That's what a priest does. But we don't have to go have somebody bless us or deal with us. We each have the relationship with God that allows us to function before Him as the scriptures set forth. So He has made us to be a kingdom, priest to His God and Father. To Him be the glory forever and ever. And we're a part of His kingdom. We don't share in His priesthood because He has the high priesthood. But we share in this as priests. And then two, retroactive positional truth indicates that we have been identified with Christ's history and positionally share in His death on the cross. This one is the more difficult concept to grasp, no question. Because again, none of this is experiential. Nobody saw it. You didn't feel anything, but actually we didn't exist at the time the cross happened, roughly 2,000 years ago now. Romans 6, 3 and 5, he asks a rhetorical question here, wants to make certain that his audience is clear on this, in verse 3. And really, the question flows out of the argument leading up, because Paul, Romans is done very systematically. You have got to, if there was any book that you could afford not to teach verse by verse, and there isn't, Romans wouldn't be it. Because this is a long, thought out, very well-reasoned argument, and is probably Paul's magnum opus in terms of the expression of the totality of God's plan. If you had one book that would explain many, many things to you, would be the book of Romans. Because he starts with unbelievers. The whole mankind is in spiritual problems, spiritual death. Then he moves into how to get saved, that it's faith, it's not works, it's not doing things, it's not trying to impress God. It is faith in His Son. This honors God. As they ask Jesus there in John 6, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Believe on the one He has sent. Believe in God's Son. This is where salvation lies, is faith. Faith is the coin of the realm. And so he says, that's his argument, and he argues at the end of chapter 5 that, well, in Adam all die, and that where sin and death abounded, grace abounded all the more. And God managed to overcome sin and death. God is more powerful than sin and death. And so, he says there, I think it's right at the end of chapter 5. So the law came in, verse 20 there at the end of that chapter, so that the transgression would increase. The Mosaic law was never designed to make people righteous. It was designed to point out that they're not righteous. All the law can do is condemn you, because when you break it, that's all laws can do. There's penalties attached, just like there are civilly out here. If you drive bad, you run stop signs and all that, there are civil penalties attached if you get caught. But of course, with God, we always get caught because we can't put anything over on Him. So he said, grace, transgression would increase, and where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Well, then Romans chapter 6, verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue living under the sin nature, is what he actually says here, so that grace may increase? And he said, may it never be. Meganoito in the Greek. May such a thing not occur. How shall we who died to the old sin nature still live in it? Or, here's where he goes with this, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And this is a reference, of course, not to water baptism, but to spirit baptism. Therefore, we have been buried with him there through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a new way of life. For if we have become, again, first class conditions in the Greek, for the sake of the argument, Paul is saying this is true. And this is true in this case. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Well, how did that happen? How is my sin nature at the cross? And again, the best explanation I can offer is that if you take, how is your sin nature express itself? It expresses itself by sinning. And again, people, you know, some people have this all backwards. They think, well, people are sinners because they sin. No, they're sinners and it makes them sin. Sin is the fruit of the tree. It's not the root of the tree. It's the fruit of the tree. The tree is sin and death. And so, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. So if I take all your sins, my sins, every individual, just focus on one person, and I impute all those sins into the sinless body of Christ, it essentially becomes a representation of what my sin nature is. And so, the sin nature is dealt with at the cross. Positionally, that's the important thing. Because if it weren't positionally, if it were experiential, that means we'd never ever sin. And that would be wonderful. But that's not life, unfortunately. That's not the reality of Christianity. Knowing that our old self was crucified with him. This is our old man, our sin nature. In order that the body of sin might be done away with. Ultimately, the body of sin, the flesh in itself, is evil. As Paul said, I know that no good thing resides in my flesh. And that's a fact. But ultimately, that's going to be done away with. The sin nature will be destroyed. It will be eradicated at the resurrection. So for us at the rapture, for others when they get their resurrection bodies later on. The body of sin will be done with. That's the long-term goal. The more near-term issue is so that we might no longer be slaves to the old sin nature. We were slaves to the old sin nature prior to salvation. Now we have a choice. That's what positional truth tells us. That we have a choice in the matter. We don't have to let the sin nature dictate to us. So there, Romans 6, also Galatians 2:20. And again, I know these are challenging concepts. But again, things that we have to understand first for in terms of interpreting the Bible properly. If you don't have these deaths straight, you come out with a lot of weird ideas. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Again, positionally. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the goal, beginning at the point of salvation, is the formation of Christ in you. And this involves taking in the thinking, the mind of Christ, the doctrine and the Bible, and making it your own and thinking like he thinks. That's where we're headed with all this. In one sense, Romans 12:1 kind of sums it up there. We're in the process of renovating the brain, our mind. We come into the plan of God with weird ideas. We all do. We have doctrines we don't understand. We have things that we've got mixed up. We all do. That's just the way life works. But this can all be straightened out over time. And again, this is a sprint, it's a marathon, not a sprint. It takes time to do all this. If we could do the Vulcan mind meld, where I could take all the doctrine I know and just transfer it to you, and then you know everything as much as I do about the Bible, you can quickly rattle off what chapter this verse is in you're thinking about. You know this stuff. It becomes part of you. But we can't do that. This requires time. And this requires patience, both on my part, to let people grow up, and on the part of people who have to have patience and let God answer the questions you have about the truth in your life as He answers them. And recognize He wants us to know the truth. But it requires work, effort, diligence, study, all these things. It's not just handed to us. So Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And Paul says, just in another added benefit here, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law. In other words, if you could obey the Ten Commandments and go to heaven, that's a small part of the Mosaic Law. I think the rabbi said there's like 613 commandments. So you have to memorize all those and apply them every day. That would be how you would go about that. But he said, if righteousness comes by that means, he said, then Christ died needlessly. This was a waste of time on God's part. If people could be righteous on their own, wouldn't need the sacrifice of Christ. Also, Galatians 5:24. So the goal is to form the totality of Christ within us. Now those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. But again, positionally. Doesn't mean they've done it in real life every day. It just means that positionally this has happened. And then Colossians also, the book we're actually studying, but a little further on into it. Colossians 3:3. And this is what's hard to get your mind around when you read stuff like verse 3. For you have died. What? I feel like I'm alive. Yes, but he's talking positionally with Christ. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ and God. And the reality is you'll never know what your life is supposed to be apart from the understanding of the truth and application of it and growing up in Christ. Most believers never get this. But again, that is the design. So when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you shall be revealed with Him in glory. And that's what we want to shoot for. So D, retroactive positional truth is designed to break the tyranny of the old sin nature and replace the power that it had over the life with the power of God the Holy Spirit. We saw that verse actually, Romans 6:6. We'll have cause to deal with Romans a number of times throughout this little section here, because this is primarily, but it's taught in other places, but this is the most organized treatise on this stuff in the Bible. Again, our old self was crucified with Him. My sin nature was crucified so that the body of sin might be done away with. That means to be abrogated, means to lose its power. So we don't have to be slaves to sin. That's the whole point. And then he makes an added point here in verse 7. For he who has died is freed from sin. I can tell you one thing about dead people. They don't sin. The dead are not a lively bunch. They just pretty much lay there. And that's it. And so we have died positionally, though. We haven't died physically. We've died positionally with Christ. We've experienced our experience. His experience becomes ours. So the tactical victory of Jesus Christ on the cross, by which He overcame sin and the sin nature, breaks the power that the sin nature exercised over the unbeliever. The Greek term katargeo, and that is the term that's used there, might be done away with. That's the way that term is translated, that verb, in Romans 6:6 there. I probably should have made that a little more explicit, but we're only working on this one verse, so hopefully you remember that. Has the basic sense of that which is idle or useless. It means to deprive something of its strength, to render inoperative by replacing something with a superior force. Well, the superior force, obviously, is God the Holy Spirit. And then three, the second purpose clause there, in order that we would no longer be enslaved to sin or slaves to the old sin nature, denotes the reality that the sin nature is no longer the believer's master, and he no longer has to serve it. So we can, this is something a believer can do and an unbeliever can't. Unbelievers are tempted, they give in. They can't do anything else. They obey that. They might somehow manage not to, for some whatever reason, I can't imagine, but maybe they can occasionally not obey their sin nature, but generally it rules. And that's just the way it works. But the believer has the opportunity now and the strength to say no. And also the desire. When you get into this, if the believer desires to please God, then he's not going to want to live a life out there under his sin nature. He recognizes this doesn't glorify God. So the second half of that means you no longer has to serve it. And then E, therefore, positional death teaches that believers can, at any time, break the rule of the sin nature simply by rebounding, presenting themselves to God and applying doctrine. There is an ongoing aspect of this. Once you confess your sins to God, you're expected to continue to walk in obedience. Now, you'll sin again, and you'll have to deal with that again. That's going to happen day after day after. That's not going to stop till we get raptured, till we get out of this body. When you die, it'll stop if we should die before the rapture. And before that, no, you're just going to be fighting your sin nature. This conflict rages until the day we die. And now you will make progress. You should make progress over the years as you observe, okay, I've learned enough about the Bible. I've figured some things out. I know to avoid this. I know not to go here. The doctrine of separation helps protect us from unsavory influences. And there are many, many of those out there. So we ultimately, after you rebound and you're in fellowship, then the deal becomes you should be asking, what next, God? What next? And be ready to apply as the opportunity arises. So Romans 6:13. And do not go on presenting the members of your body. The members of your body refer to your bodily parts. Your hands, your eyes, your ears, your feet. The things that you use to make decisions and to act. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to the sin nature as instruments of unrighteousness. And this term instruments, by the way, has another nuance, and it actually can mean weapons as well. These become weapons in the angelic conflict. We're a weapon for righteousness or for unrighteousness. But again, you have this matter of a conflict going on, a fight, a warfare. So do not go on presenting the members of your body to the sin nature as instruments of unrighteousness. When somebody comes to you and they want to gossip, don't let your ears pay attention. Turn them off. And maybe if it's appropriate, say, hey, this isn't appropriate. You shouldn't be doing this. And let them know kindly and nicely. But don't use your ears or your tongue then to spread the gossip. The tongue, that is the member of the body that gets us in the most trouble. Not that the other parts of the body can't, but the tongue is a restless evil and full of deadly poison, as James says. But since you're not going to do that, now present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and present your members as instruments of righteousness to God, or weapons in the war, if you choose the term weapons here. I've stuck with instruments, but again, just to let you know, that term there, hopla, can have that nuance, hoplon. All right, Roman numeral 11 here now, experiential death relates to the isolation of the old sin nature in time. So what we have here is you have been isolated, or the sin nature has, when you were entered into union with Christ. Now, that stays that way until you sin, and then you have to rebound and deal with that and move back on. Part of rebounding tests your intellectual honesty. Will you acknowledge to God when you sin? Do you know what sin is? And first, it also tests your knowledge. Do you know what sin is and what sin isn't? Some things people have told were sin. I remember when I came out of the Southern Baptist, you know, dipping, dancing, drinking. These are all sins. Gambling. You can't play Texas Hold'em. But those aren't sins. No, drunkenness is a sin. Drinking isn't a sin, but drunkenness is. So it depends on the level of drinking, whether or not you are sinning in that particular area. I don't think playing nickel, dime, and quarter poker is a sin myself. But, you know, I'd rather, you know, win 50,000, but can't always get what you want, somebody said. So we have this positionally true. Now, can we live it out in real life? Can we overcome the sin nature? Can we say no to its salivations when it tempts us to sin? And the temptation comes from within. Let no man say when he is tempted, I have been tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with sin, and neither does he tempt any man. But each one sins, each one is tempted when he is drawn away, when he is enticed by his old sin nature. What the old sin nature promises is happiness. If you do this, you'll be happy. If you do this, you'll be satisfied. But it's deceitful. It lies. The old sin nature can never make us happy long term. Now, to say that there's no happiness or no joy or no enjoyment when people sin would be to far overstate the case. Of course people enjoy sinning. Sometimes believers enjoy sinning, but we shouldn't want to. We should recognize it's inappropriate. But now the question becomes, since we've been isolated positionally, can we live this out in real life? And that's what the experiential death. Here it relates to the isolation of the old sin nature. Are you going to die to your sin nature, salivations, or are you going to put them to death? The sinful suggestions that come from the sin nature. Or will you say no through the power of the Spirit? If we are putting to death the deeds of the flesh through the Spirit, you'll live. That's what life is about, in fact. So this area of death is related to the previous positional death. In that, positional death carries with it the challenge to isolate the sin nature in phase two. This is in terms of the phase two. Phase one is salvation. Phase two is point of salvation till your death. That's your phase two. Then phase three is us, the believer in eternity. The believer out of here. So this area of death, again, is related to the previous. And now, because we are, or have been, separated positionally, will we live that out? And we're not forced to. We have to choose to. Romans 6:4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk. And anytime you see that word might, it is likely the subjective subjunctive mood in the Greek. It sets up a potential. Purpose clauses set up potentials. We might walk in newness of life. We might not. But there is certainly the potential that we can. Also, verse 11. Even so, when you think about it now, consider yourselves to be dead to the old sin nature. That's kind of to be immune to its lusts and its salivations. But we know that even though we might consider ourselves dead, it still gets through sometimes, doesn't it? But consider yourself to be alive to God in Christ Jesus. So therefore, do not let the old sin nature reign in your mortal body. And that's what it did prior to salvation. It was a king. It reigned unopposed. Now it wants to reign unopposed again, but the Holy Spirit's there, and the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And so they're constantly like this. And so you can't, if you give in to the old sin nature and say, well, I'm just going to sin and it won't matter, doesn't mean the Holy Spirit's given up. He's going to still work on you. Or if you say, I want to walk in the Spirit, I want to be obedient, doesn't mean the old sin nature is going away just because you've done that. It's still there to conflict with that. So there, and also 1 Peter 2:24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. And here's what Peter teaches, just very similar to what Paul teaches. He doesn't necessarily phrase it all in the same ways, but it's a similar doctrine, or the same one anyway, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Literally this is, for by his bruise you were healed. His wounds, I don't believe it's a plural even, I think it's bruise if I remember right. And this doesn't refer to physical healing. It's a spiritual healing. This is what comes at the cross. Physical healing, you may get that in life, you may not. If God healed every believer all the time, well then none of them would die. But that's not the case. But here, by his wounds you were healed, and that is, you were healed spiritually. So although the old sin nature, point B, was crucified with Christ and rendered inoperative positionally, it does not give up the desire to rule the life experientially. And again, the easiest way I have found to define the old sin nature, back to Romans here, is it's that selfish, self-centered part of you that wants your way no matter what. You're just sure you're right. And it's got to be your way. Your way, my way, or the highway. And that's the old sin nature. It's all about number one. The old sin nature doesn't look out for other people. And that's why Paul said there, we saw that recently in Philippians, have this attitude in yourselves that was in Christ Jesus. Look out for the affairs and the needs of others. Don't merely look out for your own needs, for your own situation. But look outward. But the old sin nature doesn't do that. That's not the way it operates. It's all about I, me, mine. And that's its three favorite pronouns, I think. I, me, mine. Did you ever see that movie, Finding Nemo? The little seagulls out there. Mine, mine, mine. That's the old sin nature. That was a perfect picture of it, I thought. So you see, when you see doctrine, you look at this stuff and you think, hey, well, this kind of proves what we're talking about here. So Romans here, chapter 7, verse 8. And again, Paul's reasoning in here, I will tell you, is complicated. It is well thought out, but it takes a lot to get through it. And this is some of the most difficult, again, the positional and experiential deaths are some of the most difficult to think about and communicate. Here, Romans 7, he asks the question that back in verse 7. Because he says the law stirs the old sin nature up to make it want to sin. So the law of God not only shows that you're unrighteous, it antagonizes the sin nature. And the sin nature says, I don't want to obey. Again, it's like the sign, don't walk on the grass. People will walk there. You'll see a path cut right where they said, don't walk. That's just, many people, when they're told, don't do something, that's exactly what they're going to do. So what shall we say then in that case? Is the law sinful? He said, no. No, on the contrary, I would not have come to recognize the old sin nature. I wouldn't have seen how bad I really am. And this is one of the, shall I say, joys of doctrine, is getting to see yourself clearly. It's not always pleasant. You know, he says, look into that perfect law of liberty. I've looked in there sometimes. You know what a mirror's for, that mirror. Look into the perfect law of liberty. And so when you stand in front of a mirror, you hopefully look at yourself and say, okay, am I ready to go out? Am I presentable? And all of that. And so when you look into the law of the truth and you learn a lot about God and his plan, you come to see more and more every day how eaten up you are with the sin nature. It's there all the time. It never takes a break, never takes a holiday. He said, I wouldn't have recognized my sin nature except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. But the sin nature, verse 8, taking opportunity through the commandment. This is how devious the sin nature is. It will use the law of God to harm you if possible. That's the sin nature. Produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, the sin nature is inoperative. It's dead. It's isolated. But the law stirs it up. Also, verse 11, but the old sin nature, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. What does the old sin nature sell? This will make you happy. This will fulfill you. This will complete you. Just do this and you'll be happy. But you won't. Now, there's to say that there's no happiness attached to sinning is, again, going way too far. People enjoy sinning sometimes. Sadly, as believers, we do it. We know better sometimes, and we still do it. This is the nature and the benefit of God's grace, the greatness of all of this. That God, and let me ask you this, for those of you who have been around for a while, I would suggest that now you're probably a better believer than you were 20, 30 years ago. But you probably didn't see things quite as clearly 20, 30 years ago in terms of the doctrinal understanding. And so the more you know, the more clearly you see. Unfortunately, sometimes the more clearly you see yourself, which is good. Keeps you humble. You recognize, well, I've got these problems. It keeps you, and also it should help you to be patient with people. I've got these problems. Well, other people have problems too. So what? I've got my own I have to worry about. 7:11 there, also verse 17. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin nature which dwells in me. Because he essentially says here, what I am doing, verse 15, I don't understand. Because as a believer, you think to yourself, why do I even want to sin? What's it going to gain me? And then you're attacked by the sin nature, and you have these strong desires to sin. Lusts are very strong desires. Epithumia in the Greek. It comes from thumos, of passion, and heat, and all of that. But he says, what I'm doing I don't understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do. But I am doing the very thing I hate. When you get out of fellowship and you succumb to the sin nature, you're going to realize after a point, well, I hate this. This isn't any good. But if I do the very thing I don't want to, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it. Once the believer succumbs and gets out of fellowship, but the old sin nature which dwells in me, he's now running the show. Paul recognized that. And some interpreters have tried to take this back and say, well, Paul wrote this about his pre-salvation condition. No. No, there was no inner conflict prior to that. This inner conflict comes as a result of salvation. The flesh and the spirit are in there, as it were, fighting it out. And, well, our time is gone here tonight. I was going to get through that point, but I will just pick up here Sunday continue. We'll wrap this up and get back to our text, by the way. We'll probably take first session Sunday, but be sure and have your notes ready to get back into Colossians. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan with other positive believers. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding and growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.